God, we thank you for this morning, and Lord, there could be so many things that would distract us this morning, from mics getting pulled out and dropping on the ground to whatever it may be. Lord, I just pray that right now, again, as we take this time to open up your word, there would be just a moment where you would reveal yourself, that God, that this would be a moment where we would experience you, hear you, and ultimately all that so we can become more like you. In your son's name, amen. So when we left off in Daniel chapter 5 last week, we met a man by the name of Darius right at the end of the chapter. And we had seen that Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, in his foolish pride and arrogance, thought himself untouchable, and that Daniel came and told him that he was responsible for the knowledge that he had received through his own grandfather, that the life of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar told him that there was a God who was in control, and there was a God who ultimately was the highest of all authorities. And we saw that this man by the name of Darius, also possibly Cyrus, was the leader of this Medo-Persian army that came into Babylon, and without any kind of great bloodshed or great battle, that simply because God had told 150 years before that the rivers would be dropped and the gates left wide open, that's exactly what happened. And this grand empire of Babylon fell in a single night without any great strategy, but simply just following through on what God had already set out in place. And so it's with that we pick right back up with this same man in verse 6. It says, "And it pleased Darius." Now, I mentioned that possibly this man by the name of Cyrus as well, and actually that was a question that was brought up last week. If you guys actually, we're not going to get there by the end of today, but if you look at the very end of chapter 26, the last verse mentions Darius and Cyrus. And I bring that up because even with that verse, there's still some kind of, I guess, debate. I want to be completely open here, as it's so awesome when we have moments of archaeology and history to say, yeah, it's absolutely confirmed here, like we had with Belshazzar. This is a moment where we're in a stage like those who didn't have the Nebuchadnezzar cylinder yet, as there is no ancient historical document or anything out there that shows us who this man Darius was. We don't have a name for that. We're totally going on the Bible here. But yet again, what I would kind of put out there is for any skeptic who would go, oh, yet there's another moment. Like, I think we've hit enough of those in Daniel to show, give it time, and God will reveal all. And so here we have this Darius. And now, some reason why it's kind of not that big of an issue is the name Darius actually means holder of the scepter. So there's many who actually say that the name Darius is not referring actually to a man in the way you had Pharaoh, king, but in fact it's just a title. That Cyrus himself may have actually held this title, Darius, and that's why we see some change. Now, the last verse of Daniel kind of implies that possibly there's two people there. I tend to lean towards that. What we do know by ancient history is that Cyrus appoints his own son to be head over Babylon over some amount of time. And some say, well, then he got the title Darius applied to him. I'm not even going to try and really make sure I say this name correctly, but there's another man in ancient history who's given credit of shortly after Cyrus is given credit of taking Babylon. He appoints a name named, it's like Gabota. And maybe because that's such a not cool name, they gave him the title Darius, holder of the scepter. So what we do know is, again, the name Darius is not given to any man who was, in fact, leader of Babylon during any known time. But again, we've encountered many issues like this already, and even with the whole Belshazzar thing. So either way, we start off verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. So now the Medo-Persian Empire, again, to understand, is they had been conquering the lands of Babylon. Yes, you have this city of Babylon, but you had this Babylonian Empire. And as the Medo-Persians have been coming in, again, they were sieging Babylon itself for over 20 years. They've been taking over land, and really it was just trying to get to that final capital city to take over. And by the time they do that, they have over 100 different provinces of their Medo-Persian Empire. And so what they do is they set up these satraps, which really is just another word for really managers. So he sets over these 120 managers over these various provinces. And in verse 2 it says, "And over these," speaking of those men, "three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss." So then what this king does is he goes, okay, I've got these basically 120 managers, and I'm going to put over them three supervisors to kind of overlook all of them, and Daniel, this man who was taken captive from his land, gone through the Babylonian Empire, and now we've jumped ahead some possibly 10, 15 years into this Medo-Persian rule, and what has been set up is Daniel has been appointed of one of the three main supervisors over all these managers. Verse 3, it goes even further and says that then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governor's satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. This is an amazing moment. Again, when we take into context, second empire that's in this capital city. And here is Daniel, who from the very beginning became second to Nebuchadnezzar. And yet here it is again, as this Medo-Persian Empire has taken over. And because Daniel, being faithful and living a life committed to being obedient to God, there was this amazing spirit that was always recognized in him. And again, remember how the queen quoted to Belshazzar about this man, Daniel. And yet we're seeing again, yet in an entire another empire, the consistency of Daniel's life, so much so that this new king, Darius title, whatever it would be, but this new king in this area is looking at Daniel and saying, there's something so uniquely different about you. He's going, I don't even know if I need to have three. I'm just going to appoint this guy to be second in command. I'll give him the whole rule of this whole kingdom, make him number two. Now, it's kind of great that we've been in such a politically charged climate over the last, well, several months to just about a year now. But with this politically charged, it's one thing that's been very revealing during this whole time. If it wasn't ever before, but hopefully it's made ever so bad, it's just how dirty politics gets. How all the dirt that gets up, the backstabbing and all this. And so here's this Daniel, living a life committed to being obedient to God, so much so that he's being thought to be made number two in this entire region, this entire empire, giving him credit over this land. And what happens in verse 4 is we see that there's a whole lot of people not happy about this Hebrew being in that place. Verse 4, so the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against Daniel, against this Daniel, unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Now, again, I hope we see through this verse, it is very clear. We're not talking about a man who's perfect. There's only been one man who has ever walked this earth perfectly, and that's Jesus Christ. But what it says, this is a man who lived a life that was faithful. We see, as we've read from the very first chapter, that this is a man who has integrity and is consistently seeking to live a life obedient to God. And again, in this political climate we're in, fact, I mean, just look at Hollywood and just the mess as they tear each other apart. And it's great, all this perverse filth that's getting brought up a bit against these men who are in positions of authority and power. I'm great that all this stuff is being exposed. But again, it brings to light just all of these realities in there. And what we see is, again, if you look at that to any political, you take any amount of time in politics and someone's going to dig up dirt on somebody. They're going to find it. Daniel at this point is in his late 80s to 90s and has lived such a faithful life of integrity, they can't find anything. They can't find anything to bring any dirt against Daniel. Now, again, not that he's a perfect man, but a faithful man of obedience with integrity. And there's nothing that they can bring up that would make the king even second guess the idea of putting him in charge. Now, again, looking at where we are in our world today, and just it could be easy to kind of paint this picture and kind of put it on others, and yet one of the realities we know is one of the things that leads to all this stuff that comes up is that people think in their dark secret places where no one's looking is everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. Everyone cheats a little bit. You know, maybe you didn't finish doing your homework and so you, hey, can I copy your homework? Maybe you didn't, you know, fully do the chore that your parent asked you to do. Hey, I asked you to clean your room. Like, well, they may not look in the closet. And we always find these little things that we say, well, but everyone does it. But it's all those small compromises that lead to a moment that someone can dig something up and present and say, see, they weren't true. And what we see here is a man who, again, not perfect, but a man of integrity, faithful obedience, to the point where the conviction I have is the only thing. Because, again, what they didn't look at, they didn't look at Daniel and say, well, maybe we can bribe him with some money. Maybe if we bring some woman to tempt him with lust. They didn't even go there because they knew this is such a man who's obedient to his God, none of that stuff would work. Instead, they go, no, this is a man who follows after God. The only way we're going to get him is if we can find a way to make him following his God conflict with the laws of the land. And the conviction I have is to ask myself is, do I have that sort of life to my peers around me? That I would be such a man or such a person that the world would look at me and say, it's not even worth trying that other stuff because they are so faithful to what they say they believe. And so I look at this Daniel and I'm incredibly, incredibly convicted. But these men, they remember that Daniel would not disobey God. And so I just wonder if the same could be said for us. Verse 6, it says, so the governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom and the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together. They lied. Daniel wasn't there. So they get together and they're puffing up. Oh, king, live forever. We all got together, except for Daniel. And we've decided to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign it and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. This is a huge, huge warning to beware of flattery. The dangers of pride. We're going to see a little bit later that this is a king that normally in any kind of reasonable situation, he wouldn't go there. He wouldn't let these men, but they come in with words of flattery and saying, hey, how about this? For a whole month, we treat you like God. We'll pray to you. The people come to you for everything they need. It will be a month holiday to you, holder of the scepter. And in his pride and in letting that flattery to get to his head, he signs a law. And these men, again, we would never see this happening today, take a law that was meant for protection and good to be twisted to hurt someone of faith. Never see that. But it's exactly what we're seeing happening right here. But the bigger thing is to be aware of the dangers of pride. Remember, this is in the same book we've read about a man by Nebuchadnezzar, who we read about, who he himself speaks of the dangers of allowing yourself to believe yourself to be God, to be in a place of power and authority, of influence, of any of those things, and to allow yourself to think that anything you've done puffs yourself up worthy of any kind of praise. In fact, we read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, speaking of pride, Nebuchadnezzar said this, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. This is from Nebuchadnezzar, who had no checks and balances, full authority, and saying, I know what it's like to think myself of God. I was full of pride, and I am here to tell you that God will put down the proud. Proverbs 11, chapter 2 tells us, when pride comes, then shame. The reason why pride is so dangerous is it leads a person to elevate themselves of accepting any form of worship. Now, I'm not talking about false humility. There are many of you who might have amazing giftings that God's given you. Maybe it's in sports, maybe it's in music, maybe it's in writing, maybe it's in math, whatever it is, science. Maybe God has given you some amazing gift. Maybe it's to care for people. He's given you this amazing gift. And I'm not saying to have this false pride or false humility that when somebody says to you, hey, that's really awesome, great job, that we go, oh, that's nothing. I'm horrible. I stink. I'm awful. That's false. That's lying. That's trying to, instead, it should be a moment to not accept that worship, but to turn it back to praise him. Thank you for that. But honestly, this is just a gifting that I've received from God above. But the reason pride is so dangerous is because what happens is when we receive any of that flattery, any of that praise, is that we take it for ourselves, we elevate selves. And what God has made so clear in Isaiah 42:8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Now, I use this phrase sparingly, and I almost feel like it's a buzzword, like sometimes when people try to use certain arguments and they say, oh, it's like they're Hitler, or it's like they're Nazis. It's like people check out because it seems so egregious. So I use this sparingly and in all light of knowing that, but the reality is the reason why pride is so dangerous is because pride is satanic. Isaiah 14, chapter 12, or verses 12 through 14 says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The very thing that Satan allowed into his heart that elevated him to a place that created his very fall is pride. Now, there are some who say that he was an angel of music and gifted and things, and we don't have to get into all that. I don't think there's anything we could say definitively on that. But what I can say definitively is God says the thing that caused the very fall of one of his prized angels, Lucifer, Satan himself, was pride, to think himself above God, to accept praise and to say, I am worthy to be praised. I am worthy to sit on the throne. It is no different than any person who would say, I am my own God. I sit on my throne. That is pride. That is dangerous. And if for anyone who's grown up in church for any amount of time, you've heard this proverb over and over, but it's worth bringing up. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Now, in contrast to that, we see this humble man, Daniel, obedient. Picking up in verse 10, it says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks to before his God, as was his custom since the early days. Now, I love reading this verse, and every time I read it, I can't help but, just go with me here. I don't know if this exactly happens, but to me, I see this one of three governors over these lands. He's got all this work he's doing, paperwork's coming back and forth, and he gets the law in front of himself, and it's kind of like, no one should pray to God for 30 days. Well, that reminds me, I need to go pray. And he just gets up, and that's what it's, as he's reading, he's fully aware of what the law is, and he goes, and it's, wow, that's, thank you. You're right. It's time for me to go pray. And so here's Daniel. And what's amazing about this scene, what we see in Daniel, is that Daniel does not make some huge scene. And I want us to go back to chapter 1 when it came to him being asked about the food. I want us to see this consistent life of Daniel, because in this moment, he did not slam the law down, rush into the king's office and say, how dare you know better? No, he rushed to the King of Kings to give him praise and thanksgiving. Daniel didn't go to God in prayer and say, God, what am I going to do? How's everything's going to fall apart? They're going to come after me? No, it said that as his custom, he went into praising God. He went before God on his knees facing Jerusalem and thanked God for who he is and what he has done in his life. Now, what I also really respect about this is that Daniel didn't allow this law to move him one way or the other. He didn't rush into his office and make a spectacle. He didn't go into like incognito mode where he's like, well, I can pray in my head and no one can stop that. He didn't try and do any of that stuff. No, he stuck to his custom. He didn't go to the street corner, ring a bell and say, I am praying to my God, you can't stop me. He didn't allow, it says he stuck to his custom, which means he understood that it doesn't matter what man does, no matter what laws are passed, no matter what politicians try and twist things, his God is in control. And because of that, he can praise him. Because of that, he is thankful that he knows who truly sits on the throne, who truly is the King of Kings. Now, it speaks of his custom. And so I want us to kind of look at this for a little bit. It talks about his custom of praying. And one of the things it mentioned was that he was seen praying 3 times a day. Now, I really doubt that he only prayed 3 times a day. But we look here is that this is Daniel, one of these three supervisors of this 120 men. Great responsibilities. The king's probably given him more as he wants to make him maybe, you know, second in all command. And what we see is that Daniel and all of his busyness make time to meet with his Lord. And how many of us can sit here and go, well, I've got school, I've got work, I've got relationships, I've got this. There's a brand new show coming out. Got to catch up. We fill our lives and claim busyness, and yet we see here is a man who, I'm sorry, and arguably would be way busier than any of us, and yet he made it a point to regularly meet with his God. And now it's good to pray over our meals, but we also get the sense that this isn't one of those, you know, he's sitting at the lunch table looking around, if anyone's sitting him, all right, God, thank you for this food, amen, much blessed to my body, amen. This is an incognito prayer where he's just kind of saying his grace three times a day to check off his religious list. No, this was a man who wanted to spend time praising and thanking his God. And though he did this three times a day, I would guarantee you that this would be a man who would follow closely to what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 through 18 tells us. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That we are to be constantly in a state of thanking and praising. And that though Daniel made a point of purposely choosing three times a day, that he would have followed closely to this. And that we are called to that same thing, that prayer, speaking with God, it is not supposed to be something that we just check in with God every now and again when maybe we're happy about something, maybe when we're down about something. But it says that this is supposed to be a way of life in which we just talk. The connection I think we could make is, and I don't, you know, want to say that this is necessary, all of us have experienced, but maybe it's someone in this room has experienced at some point, I know I have, where you have these relationships, I use that loosely, because it seems to be that this person only contacts you when they need something. If you guys have ever been in that state where it's kind of when they need something, they'll call you up, or they'll, you know, they'll talk to you when they need something for you. And if you've ever been in that, that's not a relationship. That's not a relationship. In fact, maybe you've been in that and you actually care for that person. You want to be their friend. And there's like this frustration you have because like, I want more. I don't want this to be a thing where you check in with me every now and again because you need something. I want to be a friend to you. I want us to do life together and talk. And that is what God is talking about. God is saying here when he talks about praying without ceasing, and he tells us in Philippians 4:6-7 to be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He is talking about a life of relationship. God isn't, now what's so amazing is if you've ever been with us, you can almost become like, in a hurt way, kind of spiteful towards that person, or, you know, not really have anything to do with them. And yet we have a God, even though we would do that to him, he's standing there going, I want more, I want more. He's not there to push or keep us back as, oh, you just come to me when you want. No, he will take those moments and try and pull us in and go, let's not let this end. Let's keep the conversation going. Now, it also speaks of Daniel kneeling. Now, I only address this because you can go throughout Scripture, and this is where I think it gets a little weird. People can get very dogmatic, very religious on the way to pray. That there is a stance, there is a posture, there is a position. Now, what I find interesting is I think you can make plenty of biblical arguments that many times in Scripture you see people kneeling in prayer. But, you know, I also see in Scripture plenty of times where men are standing with their hands raised in prayer. In fact, sometimes, and you can make many of this if you guys want to get really religious, there are men who don't lay on their backs and stare at the ceiling. They lay on their faces with their arms out, prostrate. Who wants that to be their religious position of prayer? And yet also what we see plenty of times is just many times where Jesus would just sit and pray. What I think is so true is that God is not concerned with the position of your body in prayer, but the position of your heart. Is your heart knelt before him? Matthew 6:10 says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is Jesus teaching the disciples and teaching believers, this is where you should come from in prayer, that you're in a place of praying, God, your will be done, not what I want. I don't want to take this praise and elevate myself as though I need to have my wishes made. God, what do you want from my life? What I love about Jesus so many times is not only will he teach us something by his words, but then he lives it out. In Luke chapter 22, when Jesus is in the garden before his death on the cross, and he is sitting there and he shows us not only by the words he taught in prayer, but he prays this prayer where he says, Father, if you are willing to take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. Is that he showed us with his life and his words that prayer is about coming into a position of our heart where we kneel before him and humbly say, God, you are on the throne, you are in control. What is your will for my life? James chapter 1, verse 5 and 8 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so when we come before God kneeling humbly, it's to know that we are praying to a God who is in control and his will be done. And that is something that we can trust and entrust that he is, in fact, that good, good Father, that he is a God who is worthy of praise, that he is a God who is trustworthy, faithful, even when we are not. Now, lastly, also in his custom of prayer, it says that he looked towards the temple. He looked towards Jerusalem. He was up there and his windows open, just letting fresh air in so it wasn't so damp as he's sitting there praying before God. But he's positioned looking to Israel or to Jerusalem. And why did he do that? It's because in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 3, Solomon, in establishing God's temple, and when he built the temple, he finished it with the prayer. And in this prayer, he said, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Now, again, there are some, and I'm excited. I think I've told you guys I get to go to Israel at the end of the month, excited, and get to be there. But there's the Western Wall, and there it's known as the Wailing Wall because that Israelites, the Hebrews today, they go to that wall because behind that wall would be the temple, and they pray towards that, and that's what they're. But the sad thing is again, in the same way we can get caught up in the position of prayer, is thinking that somehow it's being called to looking at a certain location when what the whole temple was is that was the meeting place with God. The temple was where man could come to God and enter into that place where we were made right. And God was all doing that to symbolize that where should our hearts and minds be focused was on him. So Daniel in this place is focused towards the temple because that is where the connection with God was made. And what we're called to is Isaiah 26:3. It says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. That again, as we go with that knelt heart before God, trusting that he is faithful to who he is, that our mind is focused on him, and that no matter where you are, no matter where you're facing, the great thing is you can turn and look to God wherever you are. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 told us, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavy calling, fix your eyes on Jesus. And Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That this custom that Daniel had was really something that when we apply, it's not trying to mimic his very actions, but instead his very motives, which was having this desire that no matter what's going on with life, we desire to meet with God. That we position our heart that says that you are God, I am not, and I submit to your authority. And that we could trust him with eyes fixed on him no matter what we're going through. Daniel valued his time with God. And the truth was, is everybody else knew it. That's how they could set this trap. And that's where we pick up in verse 11. It says, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So again, you get this idea, these guys, these very gutsy guys come before king. Oh, king, didn't you say that we had to treat you like God for 30 days? You sign it, you put the ring down. And the king's like, yes, and they spring their trap. Verse 13, so they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. This is so not true. Yes, it's true, he prayed the three times a day, but they are telling the king that he doesn't respect you, king, or your laws. The king himself, we're going to see in a few verses, knows this to be true, but this scene is very reminiscent of the religious leaders who came to Jesus and tried to catch him in a certain moment, much like Daniel, where the law of God would conflict with the law of man. If you guys remember that the Jews, they hated the Roman occupation, hated it. And so they come before Jesus and they say, Jesus, do you think it's right that we should pay taxes to the Romans? See, what they tried to do is they knew that if Jesus said, yes, you should pay taxes, that the Jewish people would hate him because they hated Rome. But if Jesus said that they shouldn't pay taxes, well, that was punishable by the Roman law and they would get him. But Jesus, in his amazing wisdom, responds like this. It says in Matthew 22:20, he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. See, Jesus in this moment says, no, give the man who is giving you all this money, it's his very face, give him those things, but your heart, you belong to God. So he wants his money, give him his money, but you belong to God. And in this moment, Daniel is in a very similar place where it's not that he doesn't respect his king. Again, it's very likely, as we've seen once again with someone like Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel would have been friends with this king. I mean, this man is thinking about making him second in command, and yet Daniel goes, as much as I respect you, I know who the true king is, and I will not disobey my God to obey your law. What's interesting to me, how the king, look at verse 14, how the king responds to this trap. It says, and the king heard these words and was greatly displeased with, if you guys are following along, himself. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. They spring this trap and they say, he doesn't respect you. He doesn't respect your law. And as they're saying that, the king is just going, I fell for it. How stupid could I have been? This man who I cared about, I wanted to make second, I'm going to have to kill him because I let these guys puff me up in my pride and flattery, and I messed up. And look at how he responds. He set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and it says, and he labored till going down of the sun to deliver him. The king pulls an all-nighter. Is he pulling out scrolls, going through Medo-Persian law, trying to find what loophole can I get to save? And these men have all kinds of guts because verse 15 comes along. He's pulled this all-nighter. And it says, these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So they sprung this trap, and this king knows it's his fault. And now, verse 16, we're finishing up the chapter, or this section. It says, so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. I don't know why my brain does this. I can't help but imagine. So here's the king. He's tossing this mid-80s, early 90s man into this pit. And as the stone's being rolled on top, he's like, be anxious about nothing but continually pray. Your God will save you. Thanks. Easy to say as I'm in a pit and you're up there rolling a stone over top of me. But here's this guy. Your God will deliver you. Verse 17, then the stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now again, Daniel is in his 80s or 90s. We're going to finish with this verse. But again, just to get this full picture of this guy we're talking about, mid to late 80s, maybe early 90s, thrown into this pit. Now, when we talk about a pit, there's a story a while back about this zoo. And the zoo kept finding zebra carcasses in their lion exhibit. And they were baffled because they're going, there should be no way. We have these 8-foot fences around. How is this happening? So they stayed up one night to watch. And sure enough, a young lion would hop this 8-foot fence get into the zebras, hop back over with the zebra, and have his dinner. So when we say thrown into a pit, we're talking about more than 8, maybe 15 feet down. Take your 88, 90-year-old grandpa and chuck him in there. Then you're chucking him in there with these lions that would have been starved. They're ready to kill. And it's in this situation that I just want us again to see a man who God is wanting us to show lived a faithful, consistent life of obedience and integrity ends up in a lion pit, thrown some 15, 20 feet down. Thank you, Lord. How do I apply this to my life? Well, one of the big things for us to see is that people are watching. Just as Daniel was going through this and he was watched, that the people knew of Daniel's integrity. They knew of his obedience for his God. And so it's to ask ourselves, do our lives reflect a love for God that the people around us, they know us to be true to that? Do we live a life that people say, I see that they actually believe it, or is it just words that we use? The huge other caution as we look at this scene is to beware flattery, because it's truly, it's just a gas to the flame of pride. God will resist the proud. The other big thing I think we shouldn't miss out on this is the value in prayer. Is that, again, that it shouldn't be some afterthought, some Hail Mary we throw when things are going bad, but it should be an active, everyday part of our lives, because it's about having a relationship with a God who went to the cross just so he could have that conversation with you. And the biggest thing of all, as we've seen consistently over and over and over in Daniel, even for those who would live a faithful life, you're going to positively have your lion dens. So that you have a God who is in control. And not only can we stand firm in knowing this, but we can kneel before him with our hearts bowed to the faithful, true King of Kings. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. And I just pray that as we see this moment in Daniel's life that maybe many of us have heard over and over, that God, we wouldn't let it just be some Bible story filled with political intrigue and animals and all that stuff. But yet, God, we would see your faithfulness. We would see the effect of living a life of consistent obedience and Lord, prayer. That, God, that you've reminded us over and over and over that, Lord, even when everything else in this world is inconsistent, God, you will always be the same. That you're a God who loves us and cares for us and desires to have a relationship with us that is never ending. In your son's name, amen.